congregation and turn with me first to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 69. This is our custom. We will have a reading from both the Old and New Testament scriptures. Psalm 69, and we will read just a portion, and that is verses 16 through 26. And we'll turn once again then to the book of John, chapter 19. Psalm 69, beginning at verse 16. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. We end the reading there, verse 26 of God's holy word. And now turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, as we are making our way through this glorious and wonderful gospel, taking up the reading, a short reading, this Lord's Day from verse 28. John 19, verse 28 to verse 30, again God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Congregation, you've heard the word of the Lord from Psalm 69 and John 19. If you've heard and received it as his very word, I would ask you to confess that now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's mercy upon us in our understanding of what we have just read. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking for your mercy upon us. By your Holy Spirit, open up what we have just read to our understanding. And not only our understanding, but our right application to our lives, to our thinking, to what we do, what we say. We ask our Heavenly Father, because our hearts, our minds, they will deceive us. May we conform to what you have revealed to us. Amen. Well, congregation, if I were to ask you a question, and that question was in three words or less, define the gospel message, what three words would you use? I suppose you could start with something like, God so loved, John 3:16. That's a great choice, by the way. It's a terrific choice. God so loved. And then, of course, everything flows from that, doesn't it? All the things that we read in the rest of John 3:16 and the rest. What three words would you choose? Well, I suppose there would be a lot of possible answers to that question. But I think that there are few answers that would be any better than "it is finished." It is finished. It is finished. That is where we find ourselves today as we've been going verse by verse through John. Well, now it is finished. Of course, in some sense, we know that it isn't finished. There's much left to read, much left to consider. Nothing light, indeed. Indeed, the resurrection must follow. But our Savior at this point says it. It is finished. Now, before we dive into the text here, particularly this morning, I want to point out something to you. Look at the passage we just read, just those three verses. Now, three times, that's twice in verse 28 and once in verse 30, the Savior speaks of completion. He doesn't use that term, but he speaks of completion. It's translated variously, depending if you have perhaps the Old King James or the New King James, which I read out of, or so on. It will be expressed variously: accomplished, fulfilled, finished, for example. Yet the root word of each time that is said is the same root word. There are variations. It's not the same word exactly, although it is the same in the first and the last occurrence. Now, why am I spending time talking about grammar and vocabulary and those kinds of things? Well, the reason that I'm doing that is because it is so important to the meaning of the text. The word that we find here means something that is significant to your salvation, significant to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he speaks of things being fulfilled, things being finished, he's declarative in his statement of something that is profound for your salvation. It's profound for your salvation. What he is saying here is that the thing that was necessary, for example, has been perfected. There's nothing left to be done. There's nothing left out of it. It is an entirely complete thing, whatever that thing is. And I'm speaking in more general terms, of course. It also carries with it the idea of purpose. That is, there was something that for a purpose must be done. It must be completed. It must be fulfilled, as we see here. Fulfilled is a great word, by the way, because it gives you the idea that there was a space, there was a gap, there was something there, and it now has been filled, full. It's a good rendering of this. But not only that, in the first and third cases here, it is a specific tense in the original, and that tense is powerful in its implications also. It's profound in its implications, and it is profound because what he is saying, it is done once and for all. It's done once and for all. Now let me give you an illustration of the significance of this. One of my chores at home is to put the dirty dishes in the dishwasher. Now, it's a chore that I have taken willingly because I'm one of those weird people that it has to be done a certain way. You know, I have a way, okay? You can ask Cheryl about that later. It's a thing for me, okay? And I might say, perhaps, on some evening, I finished loading the dishwasher. Well, that's true. There are no more dishes in the sink. There are no more dishes on the counter. I finished loading the dishwasher, and yet there's still room for more, and so we're going to put dishes from breakfast in there and lunch, maybe the next dinner. You know, it's just the two of us now. And so it's finished, but it's not finished. And I'm telling you that because that's precisely not what we have here. This is different. This is completely done. There's nothing left. There's no room left in the dishwasher. There's nothing left to be done. And it was done once, and it is over. Never to be repeated. But the implications continue on into the years and indeed into eternity. So keep that in mind as we're looking at this here, as we're going through these passages, and keep that idea in your mind. Now, after this, it says, after what? Well, it was after what we saw last time in this very tender moment. If you let your eyes glance up to the previous portion there, where Jesus looks down from the cross. He looks down and he sees his mother. He sees John, his dear disciple and possibly even a kinsman. And he does this in this most powerful, intimate, quiet way in the midst of his sufferings. And so after this, after he has taken care of his mother, after he's taken care of what is needful to be taken care of, it's the last thing that he will say in this kind of way to his disciples until after his resurrection. So after this, after that last thing, Jesus knows that all things have been accomplished. Now, a lot of time has passed here that John doesn't account for. We know that the intensity of Christ's suffering on the cross was a few hours. It sounds easy to say, doesn't it? But John doesn't focus on that particularly as some of the other gospel writers do. But he knows that what was needful to be accomplished has been accomplished. Now, who accomplished those things? Well, our Savior certainly accomplished those things. He fulfilled all righteousness, as the scriptures tell us. He accomplished all that was necessary in his obedience to the Father. He accomplished all that was necessary in the bearing of your sins. He accomplished all of that. But not only that, not only did he accomplish that, but he did it that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we saw just one small portion of that this morning, didn't we? When we read from Psalm 69, you read that somewhat extensive psalm, somewhat long psalm, and there's these cries of agony, cries of being persecuted, cries of carrying a heavy burden, cries of what is most significant there towards the end of our reading, where there's persecution. He's the one that's being struck, as the hymn says, by the rod of his Father's justice, but at the same time being persecuted by Pontius Pilate, being persecuted by the Romans, being persecuted by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, all of them together coming and doing that, what, randomly? Just as a happenstance? Well, here, John, knowing the mind of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says he knows that these things are being accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, might be completed, that there's nothing left. Is there something that is deficient in our Savior? Was there something that was prophesied before this time that he did not fulfill? And of course, the answer is no. It cannot be. It must not be. In fact, it isn't. And so he knows that at this point, it is finished, as he says in a few moments. And so having said that, he says, I thirst. Well, this was, of course, true of him in his humanity. It's not the first time that he thirsted. At the beginning of his ministry on earth, he went into the wilderness. He thirsted in the wilderness. He hungered in the wilderness. He thirsts now. He thirsts not only for that, but also thirsts for the accomplishment of his mission, the accomplishment of his purpose for which he was sent to earth, and that is to gather people unto himself, his chosen ones. But I think there's something much more profound. I want to use that word a lot today. Something much more profound in this declaration of the Savior. It is certainly a profound thing, the divine revelation to you that the Savior accomplished what was laid upon him in his office as Redeemer of all his chosen ones. Your sins, my sins, laid upon him. That mercy and that grace that is extended to you and to me, because I can confess with all assurance that I don't deserve that. I'm sorry to say, you don't either. But I'm also happy to say that, because if you don't come to grips with that, that you don't deserve that grace, you don't deserve that mercy, then you don't understand the nature of salvation. The divine declaration here that the Savior has accomplished all. Don't just pass over those words. Don't pass over those words without considering the significance of those words. It's not modified with something like, well, we hope that he did. He might have. He accomplished most of it, and yet there's still a little bit left for you. He accomplished all that was laid upon him, all that was necessary for him as your Savior. And for you to hear that, to respond in faith, to come throwing yourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, have mercy upon me, a sinner, is met by this kind of grace and mercy. It is so simple, and yet it is so profound. That revelation here, that from the first paradise, I'm talking about Eden, the second one hasn't come yet, from the first paradise, from the moment, mere moments after the fall, and all throughout redemptive history, recorded by the prophets and scribes, the apostles, your Creator has promised that he would maintain the conflict with the seed of the serpent, from Genesis 3:15 all the way to today, and all the way to the end when all things come together in the consummation at the last day. He will maintain his purposes, and it is shown to you in Scripture, page after page after page after page, that not only will he have a people for his own, but he will provide the necessary means to have that people for himself. And that necessary means is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean merely salvation now here in the temporal way, and that's all it is. It certainly includes that. But that he will come as a conquering king at the last day to take you, his bride, to himself. Of course he will. He shed his blood for you. He bore your sins. And as he says here, as John says here of him, he knew that he had fulfilled all things that were necessary to save someone like you and someone like me. You see, it should provide you a profound comfort to know that your Savior said, I thirst. You might think, well, that sounds odd, right? We're in the midst of this extraordinary relation of what John tells us as an eyewitness standing there at the foot of the cross. The darkness clouding the sky. Everything seeming to fall apart. Everything is coming apart. Everything that he expected. Everything that he thought. And yet he records that the Savior says, I thirst. And that should be a comfort to you. And the reason it should be a comfort to you is that here, in the extremity of his suffering, his humanity is fully manifested. Have you ever thought about that? Yes, is it absolutely true as we confess in our confession? He must be fully human and fully God at the same time, that glorious mystery in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, at the extremity of his suffering, his humanity is manifested. And the reason that that ought to be a comfort to you is that you know that your Savior died for you, having your nature, thirsting, suffering in his humanity, bearing up the sins, the eternity of his Father's wrath in his divinity for your sins. So that ought to be a profound comfort to you, to know that your Savior is a complete Savior. Not only has he completed all that was necessary and needful, all those things that were prophesied of him from the very beginning, but that he is complete in all ways, including in his humanity. And he expresses it in the most visceral way possible. I thirst. You see, all Scripture, as you read in verse, or as we see in verse 29, is fulfilled. Psalm 69 expresses that, doesn't it? Giving him the vinegar to drink, as it says particularly there in Psalm 69, the vinegar, the sour wine, and the gall. This is another thing that is, it seems like such an odd thing for John to be focused on, doesn't it? It seems that way, and yet it is so significant for us. This sour wine or this vinegar was there, apparently, at the place of the crucifixion. Now, if you were to be interested in this passage or in the similar passages in the other Gospels, you say, well, I'm going to grab a commentary and I'm going to do some study on this. If you have five commentaries you look in, you'll probably end up with six opinions on what's going on here. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of wondering. And there's a lot of mystery here, including the fact that John's account seems to be incomplete compared to what others write. And the reason that I'm telling you this is that I'm telling you that I think that sometimes we get too bogged down in some of these things. Sometimes we need to take a step back and look at what is being expressed, the meaning of the words that we're reading, and give you some idea here. There are some that say that it was used, for example, to cause their suffering to last longer. It was intended to revive the ones who were being executed or to numb their pain so that they might suffer longer, because of one who dies from being crucified dies from exhaustion as much as anything else. Okay. Or some will say it was an act of cruelty. He's thirsting, and what he really wants is water, but what they give him is vinegar instead. And yet, there are those that point out that receiving a ration of sour wine was typical for Roman soldiers at the time. So they may have had it there, which they would mix with water, and they would drink to refresh themselves. Okay. All of those things may or may not be, and I think that in some ways misses the point. So let's look here at verse 29 again. For whatever purpose, the vessel is there, full of the sour wine. And what do they do with it? He says, I thirst, and they soak the sponge that they have, and they put it on the reed, the hyssop reed, and they reach up to give it to him. Well, how should we understand this? In what way should we interpret this? What is the significance of this? Well, I think part of it, at least certainly part of it, is as I'm going to tell you, is whatever the intent of the soldiers is here, and I'm not particularly interested in their intent, and the Gospel writers don't tell us what their intent was. Their action shows here, them doing that for him, that it was even in this small detail, comprehended in the eternal counsel of God before the creation of the cosmos. And thus all things are accomplished. Look at the previous verse. The context is king when it comes to these things. Jesus knows that all these things are accomplished, speaking of it, especially in the sense that if it isn't in that very moment, it will be in the next few moments. And so he expresses this thirst, which he actually truly did have. And whatever response that the soldiers had, whether this was common or not, it ultimately doesn't matter. Because in doing so, they accomplish what seems like such an odd thing from Psalm 69. They gave me vinegar to drink, vinegar and gall to drink. And there's, it's said, particularly in an act of persecution. So I suppose we could guess that there. It was a cruel joke to give it to him, but we don't know for sure. But pause for a moment. Consider all the elements of what's going on here. Not only in the fulfillment of the prophecy, in every detail, but what is it that they give him? They give him sour wine. They give him vinegar and the bitterness of the vinegar and the gall. And I think that was also included here. Whereas the outward sign of his death. See, thirst being met with the sharpness of the liquid is emblematic of the death he endures for all people. See, when you're hot, and it's been hot lately, like it is every year at this time, when you're hot and when you're dehydrated, you don't want hot cocoa. No, there's nothing better than clear, cold water. Maybe a cold beer, but that's another thing. Water. You want the water. And his thirst, his intense thirst, physical and spiritual, is met with what? It is met with something that is bitter, something that is sour, something that is sharp. It's not comforting. And he endures even this little thing, emblematic of his entire death, the sourness of it. See, when we come to the table today, the wine is not sour. The wine is glorious and wondrous. It's a beautiful thing, a gift from God. But for him, the wine was soured. It was bitter. He tasted death in that sponge. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And we see here the writer of the Hebrews is going back and forth with the glory and the honor, the suffering and the hardness of what Christ is enduring and has endured. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He tasted death for every one of his people. He tasted it as they gave him the sour wine in the midst of his suffering and his thirst. They filled a sponge with it. In full measure, given to the Savior, more than humanity could consume or want to consume at a time like that. The sour wine given to him in full measure on the hyssop twig or the reed. Does a hyssop have any significance in the history of redemption? All you have to do is do your word search on your Bible app. The answer is yes. It has a very significant place in redemptive history. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel, the scriptures say in Exodus 12, 21 to 23. He says, Moses called the elders of Israel together. This is pre-Exodus out of Egypt. He said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Yes, they took the hyssop and they took the blood and they put it on the doorposts and then the lintels of the doors so that death would pass over in the dark of night. And again in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 20, in relation to this, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For testament is in force until men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And they didn't need the blood of a lamb. They didn't need the blood of a goat because the blood was on the cross. That sealed the covenant. The bread and the wine today are a demonstration, a proclamation of that covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, he said. And here with the sour wine and the sponge and the hyssop reed, unknowingly, Roman soldiers present to us this picture of this fulfillment of the promise of redemption and the glorious work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. So it is no wonder at this point that when he had received that sour wine, he said, it is finished, we read in verse 30. It is finished. Everything that the Father had declared, everything that the Son had taken up to do, all of his obedience, all of his suffering, it is finished. Now you'll notice there it is rendered in what we would call a present tense. It's actually a form of a past tense in the original, without getting too deeply into this. The indication is that the finished work of Christ continues. Again, as I said earlier, never to be repeated, never to be even, it will never occur again, but the applications of it continue. And so when you hear the gospel message, when you respond in faith, when you respond in repenting of your sins and seeking mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, we can still say, it is finished now. It continues to be finished now. The sacrifice is as effective and effectual as it was then. It is today and will be until the consummation. All that the Father had given him to do, everything that he did, all the miracles that he worked, all the preaching that he preached, all of these things fulfilling what was necessary to save you. All the types, all the promises, all the shadows fulfilled in him. And he bows his head. As it says here, he gave up his spirit. I want you to read that last line very closely. He gave up his spirit. Freely laying down his life. Freely laying down his life. Now, were the Roman soldiers, were they the means by which he was crucified? Absolutely, yes. God uses means. But was the Savior ambushed in the garden when the soldiers came for him? Was this something that was not according to the plan? No, it was not an ambush. He submitted to them. In fact, you recall when they asked for him, when they were looking for, he said, I am he, I am. And they responded by falling backwards at the power of his declaration. When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate is interviewing him, when he is examining him, the Savior says, you would have no authority if it were not given to you from above. The fact is, Lord Jesus Christ is King. And yet he submitted to Pilate. He submitted to the high priest. He submits to the soldiers. And yet here at the end it says that he gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. Freely, in his own power, by his own will. To say it is finished is like the bell that is rung and it echoes throughout the mountains, across the plains, throughout eternity. As our confession renders it, where we're asked, but who now is that mediator who in one person is true God and also a true and righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. Well, how do you know that? The next question is. It's a great question. How do you know? You have to have epistemological certainty. You have to know. The answer is from the Holy Gospel, which God himself revealed first in paradise, afterward proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. None took his spirit from him. It is finished. It is finished because he said, it is finished. And so what does that mean for you and for me? What's the significance of that? What's the application that we could make to that? Well, the perfect application is provided by God himself. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That he condemned sin in his own Son. And why is that? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And fulfilled in us, and you and me, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is finished, brothers and sisters. If you've never come to him, today is the day. Come to him now for salvation, because it is finished. Rest in him. There's nothing you can do to add to his sacrifice, because it is finished. It is finished. He who bowed his head on the cross, who gave up his own spirit, is King and is coming again. wearing the victor's crown. It is finished. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for this glorious declaration of our Savior at the very end of his suffering. In this we find such hope and consolation. For if it were up to us, to our own merits, our own work, we would utterly fail and indeed simply heap more judgment upon ourselves. We thank you for this clear message that Jesus Christ has done it all. Amen.